All right, so we're in Acts chapter 14, and chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, we see Paul, Barnabas, and others are on, really they're on a journey, they'll be their first missionary journey, and so they're in a number of different cities. Some they're in for a while, some not so long, and sometimes we see revival, sometimes we see a riot, sometimes it's both. Quite often it's both, or some degree of both. So, not a boring life, the apostles, or anyone else, for that matter, even today, if the gospel is significant and preached or lived out in the world, because it does get a reaction quite often. And so they're on this missionary journey, and as we read through, it's a couple chapters, we can read through it fairly quickly and see, okay, well, lots happening. Just time frame, think, we don't know exactly long, but think this probably took them about a year's worth of time, roughly, that they spent on this journey, and so we see a lot of amazing things, and they go to the synagogue generally, that was Paul's practice, go to the synagogue, that's where Jews and others who were interested, either God-fearing or interested in God, the God of the Bible, would gather, and so Paul would go there and start look for opportunities. We saw that week, that last week, look for opportunities to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And from there, we saw last week, you know, the confirmation in Paul and Barnabas that as the Jews typically would end up rejecting the message of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, that then they started to see, I think more clearly, and it lined up with the call God had on Paul's life to go to the Gentiles. So it doesn't mean he stopped going to the synagogues, but there's a shift to really preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so chapter 14, we carry on, and they're still moving along as sort of persecution pushes them just along the road, if you will, and they go from town to town preaching the gospel. Thing to note, persecution never stopped them from preaching the gospel. They didn't go, oh, hang on. If we keep quiet, life will be peaceful, therefore we'll be quiet. No, they kept preaching the gospel. They went from, you know, say a place where they were persecuted, then they went to a place where they are unknown. They could have slid in there and lived peacefully, but they preached the gospel and they would get a reaction. We'll see that today. So chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So we see to the synagogue they went, and there's both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles there. And many believe. So a great multitude, both of Jews and of Gentiles, Greeks, believe. But then the battle starts. So then the you know, those in opposition, the Jews in opposition, stir people up. And it says that in our text, they poisoned their minds or embittered their minds against Paul, Barnabas, and the others who are sharing the gospel. And we see here the fact that it's a battle. There is a spiritual battle that goes on where the gospel goes out and is received. There's a battle. The enemy does not, to say that he doesn't like this would be an understatement. It's a battle. Every soul, there's a battle over. And Satan wants to take the seed of the gospel and see it die, discredit it. In this case, specifically, we see the attack against, you know, those delivering the message, and it would be against the message itself, but poisoning people against them. And we see also here the response. So the gospel's out, received, that's joyous, there's opposition, they're being attacked, but they don't run. It says that they, Paul and others with him, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. So they didn't back up and run away. They spoke all the more boldly. And then I like what we see next. They spoke boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. And how did he bear witness? Wonders, signs and wonders were done by their hands. And I think this gives us a really good description, example of what is the correct order of things. The gospel is first and foremost. And as the gospel went out in power, the Lord confirmed that. He bore witness to the power of the gospel with the signs and wonders as well. So healings and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. Is it spelling it out as always happens just like that? No, but there's a want to experience the power of the Lord. Share the gospel. Unleash the power of the gospel. It has the power to save a soul for eternity. The physical healings and different other miracles, they're amazing, but in the span of eternity, they're much smaller. So the word was preached. We also see that there was effort put into having it take root as much as possible. So when that initial wave of trying to snatch the seed of the gospel away came, the disciples, the apostles, I mean, they stood against that. They preached all the more boldly. If we look at, I won't read all of it, but the parable of the soils. So in the Gospels, Luke 8. So the seed is sown, and it lands on different types of ground. So I'll read in Luke 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, dried out. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up. It yielded a crop 100-fold. It was very fruitful. And a few verses on, Jesus explains, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil is active. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while in a time of temptation or testing, fall away. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They don't grow. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or perseverance. And this, I was thinking on this, and the question is, or a question, what are we doing with the seed of the Word of God? The Word of God, the gospel is central to that. What are we doing? Are we sowing seed, giving it away? And then one of the things that struck me with what the apostles are doing as they preach the gospel is in that battle of the Satan tries to take that seed away, they're in the battle. They preached all the more boldly. They came, we could describe it different ways, but they invested in people with even more boldness or intention. And so whether Satan's trying to snatch it away, like discredit the gospel, the truth, or whether it's the cares of the world that people are getting caught up in and they're getting distracted, entangled in sin, staying shallow with no root. The example we have is one of the gospel going out, but then also the investment of teaching and living alongside, helping people to understand and grow, encouragement. There's a whole list of, it's Thessalonians, Paul talks about the giving the gospel, but not only that, but their very lives as well. And so being aware that there is a battle. Every time the gospel goes out, every time someone believes or goes, yeah, I'm interested, the battle just got more intense. And so I think it's good to know the facts. This happens. What are we going to do when that happens? Or you know, are we seeking the Lord? Okay, what now? Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, we saw this last week, generally the rulers seemed to side with those opposed to the gospel. Not much has changed, it appears. So, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were there, they were preaching the gospel there. And these cities, they're in modern-day Turkey, that's the general area where they're traveling. So they became, there's a plot to kill them. And at this point, they move on to the next cities and carry on preaching the gospel. And it was violent times. Not a whole lot of hesitation with just taking and killing someone, stoning. That would have been a miserable way to die, for sure. And that was their intent, to kill them. And verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt up and walked. So this is interesting. They're preaching, and Paul's speaking, and here's this man, he's been, hasn't walked his whole life, and he hears what Paul is saying. And yeah, I'll look at our text. It says, Paul, observing him intently, seeing he had the faith to be healed. And I look at that and I go, well, what does that mean? What did he see? Well, I think Paul was given some discernment. We're not aware of any conversation there, but there may have been. It doesn't really matter. Here's this man in need of a miracle, and Paul observes, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he realizes this man has the faith to be healed. When I look at this situation, I think Paul also had the faith to actually declare, stand up straight on your feet. Because if he didn't stand up, he would have looked a little foolish, wouldn't he? But he does, and the man is healed. God responds to faith. Now, we know that there isn't healing, there isn't a miracle every time we even desperately desire one. It doesn't change the fact that God will do miracles. You know, things that we can't explain, we couldn't do ourselves. And so the thing that really stands out here is faith. One, there's faith when we come to God or believe. Faith in areas that we bring to God, things like healing, asking for wisdom. There's faith, like I said, for Paul to go, stand up. Lord, the Lord's going to heal you. And the way I would explain this, this is an example of what happens when the Holy Spirit is moving in power. The gospel is moving in power. Think back to the beginning of Acts. The Spirit coming upon people. Jesus saying, wait for the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. And from earlier in 14, God at times, he bears witness to his word, to the gospel, by performing miracles. Bears witness to his power. So, an amazing miracle happens, and we'll see the response here by the people who have who observe this. So verse 11. So this guy's, he leapt up and he's walking. He's never walked in his life. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, and there's, notice that what Paul had done, that's going to, that's part of the problem we're going to see come up here. When they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Now, this priest may have seen an opportunity here to get some attention as well. But you see what's happening. They're putting all, giving Paul all the credit, credit Paul and Barnabas, not God. So 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." Don't go down this road. We didn't do this. Don't bring this useless, these useless gods into this. Instead, you turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So they point to creation. Look at creation. It speaks of God. And Paul talks of this in Romans. No one has an excuse. God is evident all around us. 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So the crowd wants to lift them up as gods and, I mean, essentially worship them. That's what they're, that's the plan here. And Paul and Barnabas are very dramatic in, like, they're tearing their clothes and begging them not to go down this road, while also pointing to, hey, don't serve these useless gods. Look at the God, God in heaven, who has given, there's so much evidence of him. And this is who we talk about. Do not make us gods. So we probably don't run into this particular situation, but there is that, you know, part of human nature that either wants to be lifted up to an elevated position. Maybe we don't think God, maybe we think celebrity, but there is a form of worship in that which is nothing short of idolatry, and it is wrong. And any hint of that coming at us, we should react like Paul and Barnabas. This shouldn't happen. Don't do this. And also, we should not. It's fine to be thankful for what others have done. There can even be some recognition, but the worship that can go on, that does go on in our society, the worship of other humans, is wrong. Only God. We worship God alone. So, they're desperately trying to stop this. And one thing we notice in this particular situation with these Gentiles, I believe this would have been Greek. He's not arguing from the Old Testament specifically like they would do with a Jewish audience, but from creation. And God is, we see the evidence of God. It's not Zeus. It's the God of the Bible, the God that we preach. So, verse 18, they barely stop this thing. But here's the picture. Everyone wants to worship them. Then verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So first of all, some enemies are very persistent. So this group, I mean, they're following along. They've resisted Paul and Barnabas elsewhere, and now they do it in this situation. And look at how fickle the crowd is. One moment they want to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas and worship them. And then they drag Paul out and they stone him. Well, if you won't let us worship you and define how this should go, hey, we'll just kill you. But we're not accepting your God, kind of thing. And like I said, the battle is very real. And so they drug Paul out of the city. They stoned him, drug him out there, left him, supposing him to be dead. Some speculated Paul actually was dead. We don't know whether he was dead or alive. They stoned him, and he looked dead. And he should have been dead. And it's not the type of thing you would just bounce up and stroll back to town after. I mean, it was brutal. I mean, killing someone by just, pounding them with rocks. The intention was to kill the person. So he's laying there in verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Back into the city. When one is confident of what the Lord is directing one to do, it's possible to be quite courageous. I think without even being that, having to muster up a lot of courage, I mean, it will take some at times, but there's that. The Lord is with me. I'll do as he directs. So one way or another, Paul is, he's miraculously healed. And like I said, some think he was actually killed and raised to life because it was such a, we could say, pretty reliable form of execution in that day. And some wonder if the vision described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 is at this point in time. It is possible. We don't know. So that's just kind of, thoughts on it. What we do know is Paul was attacked, beaten extremely badly. The disciples gathered around. It's fair to say they would have prayed for him. And he got up. There was another miracle. The Lord preserved Paul. He still had work for Paul to do. And we notice, once again, he didn't run away. You're like, well, that's about as close as you can get to it being over. I'll take that as a sign to keep quiet and go make tents in peace. He doesn't take that option. Verse 21, so they've gone to Derbe, and then 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And that's Antioch, I believe, yes, Antioch, the one in Turkey. They'll go to the next Antioch over Syria towards the end of the chapter. So they keep on preaching and making disciples, and then they start going back through the cities that they came through and preached to start with. They had a pretty clear understanding of what the Lord was calling them to do. Preach the gospel, make disciples, and encourage them. They spent more time in some places than in others, as opportunity allowed. But it's significant to note that they do backtrack through the route they came on, for the most part, you know, for the purpose of strengthening those believers that were in these different cities. So it says they preached the gospel and they made many disciples. What does make disciples mean? And it's not overly complicated. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, not just someone who acknowledges that Jesus lived or is willing to say, yeah, he's God, but leave it at that. A disciple is someone who follows. So they've submitted their will to the Lord, and there's a desire to seek and obey him. So making disciples, there's different aspects to that, different ways that might look in the day-to-day life, but it's look at Jesus with his disciples. He spent time with them. He taught them. He modeled certain things to them of how to live. He encouraged them. Sometimes he rebuked them. There's an awful lot of patience and encouragement. So we look at Jesus as the ultimate example of how to make disciples or disciple someone. And they're important to note that they preach the gospel, but they also they just throw it out and okay, you believe, see you later. As much as possible, they sought to taught and strengthen and encourage people in living a godly life and in seeking the Lord and following him. And in making disciples, ultimately it should look like giving the gospel away, the truth of Jesus, the good news, helping someone learn how to follow the Lord, and also then how to give away what they've learned and grown in so that someone else might hear the gospel, come to faith, and learn how to follow Jesus. So examples, a couple verses, a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Luke 9. I'm sure many of you have this memorized. Luke 9, 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or herself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So I was thinking about this. It's one thing, and an idea of sowing the seed of the word. Like we can, and it's good to do, share the word. Okay, if anyone desires to follow Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. When I think of discipleship or helping someone grow, I think of taking it a step further and having the conversation with someone. So when we look at the words of Jesus, what does it mean to come after him? What does that mean to follow him? What does that look like? What does it mean for me or you to deny yourself? How would we go about doing that? Is there anything in my life that I need to deny, put aside? What does it mean to take up a cross daily? You go, well, the cross represents death, self-dying. So how would I go about dying to self? And that's kind of idea. So I think of the parable of the sower and the seed. Making disciples is that process of how can we help the roots sink deep? And when I say we or us doing this, it's the Lord doing it. We have the opportunity to participate in it with others. So point being, they preach the gospel. They also put in time encouraging and teaching how to follow the Lord, how to obey him. Verse 22. So, 21 again. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, as they return, they exhort, they encourage continuing perseverance, endurance, keep seeking the Lord, keep continuing in faith. So there's many converts, but they return and they're checking up on them, seeing how they're doing, encouraging them to carry on, which is very important. We all need some encouragement along the way, and it's part of what we are to do as being part of the family of God. And then in encouraging them, strengthening them, he reminds them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Which seems not so encouraging, honestly. But it should be an encouragement because, one, it's true. And to know that the tribulation, the trial, the challenges that I have or you have, they don't mean God doesn't love us. They don't mean that God is somehow displeased with us and he's withholding his favor. It is part of being refined into the image of Christ. And that is, as Christians, as believers, faith in Jesus, we are on a journey to be refined, conformed to the image of Christ. It's a fact. God has determined this. Romans 8:29, that this will happen. Part of that is the trials, the challenges that can be really, really hard. We must endure through many tribulations. To enter the kingdom, or as we enter the kingdom of God. This isn't meant to be depressive. We have the Lord. And Paul knew, and Paul, we're getting a glimpse, he knew what it was to have trial. I mean, I could imagine thinking, Lord, I'm giving my life to preaching the gospel. There's amazing things happening. And you allow people to beat me to death, put me in prison, all these persecutions. I'm always on the road. Once we head down the pity road, it can just keep going. Paul had lots that he could have dwelt on in that. So he speaks, sometimes we say, I haven't walked, or someone else in your shoes, someone else hasn't walked in mine. Paul walked a pretty tough road, as did many of those in the early church. And so they could speak on tribulation. He said, this is part of it. Think of Job. The enemy would have him curse God and die. The enemy if he could get us to do that today, he would be happy. For us to curse God, head down the pity road, and never return. Paul knew trials bring us closer to God if we choose to seek him through them. And that's a fact. It does come down to, as he talks about entering the kingdom, which kingdom do we desire to gain? And which kingdom do we desire to have the perspective of? The worldly kingdom or God's kingdom? And they operate very differently. So, if you have trials, count yourself as being normal in the Christian life, I suppose. They do come. But they are an opportunity to have faith and persevere and go deeper in relationship with the Lord. Again, I'm not saying it isn't hard. But God will show himself all the more clearly to us in them. And verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as they went back through these different cities, we see they also, they prayed, they fasted, they appointed elders or overseers. So it's kind of the idea of Timothy, and Titus. So in Titus, first chapter, Paul says to Titus, set in order what is lacking. So it was the practice to set overseers in place to oversee the local church, which didn't look exactly like our churches. There would be, I think, more churches and homes, smaller groups. But they had overseers, to keep things orderly and on track. Well, it comes down to responsibility, going, okay, we're going to pray and fast. We'll set these people up as overseers, and they're going to have a responsibility here before God and also before the church to do this well. And the books of Timothy and Titus speak more on the details of that. So they preached, they made disciples, they appointed overseers. They commended them to the Lord. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they're back to Antioch in Syria. And 27 now, they had come and gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So you kind of see that as being something of their home church. They were sent out from Antioch, and to Antioch they returned. And it's really good to have, and we try to do this with our missionaries or people going out, to have somewhere that you're sent from, people who are praying for you, supporting you however they can, and somewhere you can return to and be encouraged. So in chapter 13, the first few verses, we did see that Paul and Barnabas, at that time, they were separated. The Lord said, separate these apart to me. And then from there they were sent, and then they did this, about a year-long journey of preaching and teaching and making disciples and encouragement. And now they return and they report There's a certain degree of accountability. There's also a lot of, I think, affirmation and encouragement going on as they have somewhere to return home to. And they've invested a lot. And I think as they return back, they were probably also being invested in. So it's exciting to be involved in that today, whether we are the ones going, whether we are the ones kind of staying in a place, but yet through prayer or whatever other resources as the Lord directs, supporting those who are off. And of course, wherever we are at is still a mission field. There's plenty of lost, plenty of disciple-making opportunities for us right here where we live in the circles where the Lord has planted us. So as we close, the apostles sowed the seed of the word. But one of the things I observe in this is it was much more than just like a scattering and like throwing it and just carrying on and never looking back. They invested their lives in preaching the gospel, but also seeing that people grew as much as possible into followers of Jesus, disciples. And so some of that's being engaged in that battle for that very seed that's trying to take root. And yeah, ultimately, it is the Lord who makes things grow, this grow. Clearly, we have the opportunity to have a part in encouraging that growth. And a part in seeing that sometimes hundredfold or 100 times fruitfulness that happens. And isn't that really the case when someone turns from a path of eternal separation from God to one of eternal relationship with God? There's an eternal fruitfulness there. It's something we should really, truly rejoice in. So one of the things I see with this is there's an encouragement to sow the seed of the word. Share the gospel. Share the truth of God's word. Share what he's done in your life. Look for those opportunities to share that. I think with each other, the opportunities we have to help the word, the seed, sink deep in our own lives and receiving it, it growing, bearing fruit, and then giving it away. And that really tells us how deep the word of God is in us, or how strong the gospel is, can we give it away? It is possible. I've done it. Oh, I know that. I'm confident in this. I know that. I know this. Can I give it away? Sometimes it's good to practice doing it. Sometimes I realize, oh, I thought I could. I'm missing a piece or two. Then we can go, okay, well, I need to grow in this, and then I'll be able to give it away. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we see the Holy Spirit move so powerfully in the book of Acts, and we see the gospel go out with power, not without opposition, but still with power, and lives being changed, people being saved, miracles happening. Lord, we pray that that would be true today, that we would be involved in the advancement of your kingdom. And Lord, that even in the face of trial and tribulation, that we would not faint, we would not run, but that we would turn to you, that you would be our strength, you would give us direction. I pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would be your witnesses. And we trust that you will build your church as we honestly seek you, you will do a work in our lives. And as we share the gospel, you'll do a work in other lives as well. So we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you, everyone. Have a great afternoon, a blessed week. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to sow the seed of the word and encourage others in the faith.